And you thought the band was short. I find it's always good just to break the ice early on. My name is Jonathan Purser, and it is my honor to be your substitute preacher this morning. For those of you who are visiting, don't judge us based on today. Now, the band was great. Weren't they great? Even with small group, they were great. Jim did a great job. Jim always does a great job. But, you know, when you resort to the chicken man giving the sermon, you know you're down to the third string. So it'll be okay. Pray with me this morning as we look at God's Word. Father, we thank you for today. Today is a gift. And, Lord, we recognize it's a gift from you. And as we look at the scripture this morning, Lord, our tendency is to think of this as history, when in fact this is reality. In many parts of the world today, this is the experience of the kingdom. And Father, it very well could be our experience in days to come. I pray, Father, that today two things will happen. I pray, Father, that today you will be glorified. And secondly, Father, I pray that your people will respond to your word. Your word is true. As we speak today, as we hear today, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Before we read the scripture this morning, I want to do a little survey back to what we've covered so far. Can everybody see me? There was a chair up here when I first got up here this morning. I don't think I need the chair, but if you can't see me, just move around. It'll be okay. So chapter 1 of Luke, we see the transition from his gospel, the gospel of Luke, to this second text which he has written, which unites the four gospels to the epistles. So think of the book of Acts as kind of a bridge that brings us to this time of Christ, to the epistles written later on. We also see the promise of the Holy Spirit, the ascension, and the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas. A lot happened in chapter 1, no doubt. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is presented, and sometimes we say the Holy Spirit came. It's very important that we understand that the Holy Spirit was always there. The Holy Spirit was revealed to the apostles. They were activated by the Holy Spirit. My dad always used to say, this is not, as sometimes titled, the Acts of the Apostles, but is in fact the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were empowered by the Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit presented. Peter preaches. 3,000 people join the believers. And then we begin to get into a little bit of what we'll talk about this morning, and it is the behaviors of these early believers, these unique and uncommon behaviors that they exhibit as a result of coming to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, we see the lame beggar is healed and Peter's second sermon. And all of this happens in a relative existence of peace. There's a hush upon the early church. There's not a tremendous amount of pressure being pushed back. And that brings us to chapter 4. Early, as Mitch preached last week in chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested. And they've been challenged. They've been threatened. And more people join the church. So you kind of see this theme that's being followed, and that leads us to today's passage. So if you've got a Bible, the good news is there's no notes other than mine. I did not send them out. I do not have a blog. I thought about starting a blog, but it just seemed kind of silly for 1 week. So we're just going to read the scripture and just pretend you've got a blog. And if you need to hold your phones up, it will not bother me at all. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And remember all that's taking place at this point, okay? So they've been arrested, they've been threatened, and then this is their reaction. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. That's how we know the Holy Spirit was way back then. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed, and through the name of the holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace and peace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, in today's reading, we see what seems to be two very different narratives. Verses 23 through 31, we see the disciples are praying for boldness after their arrest. And we're going to look into that. And then verses 32 through 37, we see this discourse of the charity of the early church. And I was really frustrated when I first saw that. I'm like, that should be two sermons. What's Mitch thinking? This guy's lost his mind. He's just trying to rush through Acts. We know Mitch doesn't really rush through anything. But I was confused. And I really prepared two sermons. And my plan was I was going to preach one sermon. And then I was going to sit down and have intermission. You know, maybe have some snacks. And then I was going to get up and preach another sermon. And I thought that would make more sense. Decided not to do that. That was too dramatic. So, As I continue to study, I realize that, in fact, there is a unity in these two passages of Scripture. So we're still going to look at them separately, but then at the end we're going to try to tie a knot in it and pull everything together. So I hope that is the way it works out. That's the plan, and hopefully that will be the result. So today we are in a period of unprecedented challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ in modern history. Now, when we look back at the Acts, our persecution seems kind of petty. Yeah, don't forget to turn your cell phones off. But even today, those of us who've lived for a few years, and I'm older than some of you, younger than some of you, but we've seen a shift in the way the church is viewed in modern society. And it kind of started through court decisions and then legislation and popular opinion and the media. We see this shifting. The church is no longer seen as an honored partner in civil discourse, but as an outdated obstacle to a progressive agenda. I think we could all agree with that. And the lines are being drawn in the biblical church, the true church, the universal church, not the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians or whatever. But the true church is now becoming ground zero for a challenge to God's order. Now, if you think back in history, I don't remember all of these events personally, but I know they took place. In the early 60s, there was a great movement to take God out of man's institutions. Specifically, we think about the public schools. There was a court decision in 1963 to remove prayer and scripture reading from the schools. Kind of funny that you could try to do that because you can't really control what people do. But, you know, that was the effort. Let's take God out of the public arena. And then in the 1970s, big decision in 1973, I believe it was, Roe v. Wade, we began to try to redefine things. And in Roe v. Wade, we were redefining life and when life began. More decisions followed. There was a big case in the 80s against Bob Jones University where the society became more bold and began not only to try to control man's institution, but really infiltrate into God's. So today we see a redefinition continuing, not just of life and when birth takes place, but a redefinition of God's order for the sexes. And it's very interesting because people say, why does all this stuff matter? Well, it matters because God ordained things to be a certain way. And His Word explains that very explicitly in the beginning of the Bible. There was a man and a woman created, and that was very important because that was God's way. And then He instituted marriage, and that was very important because that was God's way. That was foundational to how we get along as individuals and how we relate to God. So these skirmishes have begun, but I think there is much, much more coming on the horizon. You know, when we began to redefine what men and women are and what marriage is, the full war is just around the corner. So Mitch has said many times that the church in the West is very ill prepared to handle persecution. We have existed, at least in the West, primarily in a favored status. We've kind of been a convenient little institution sidelining the public conversation. That time seems to have passed. But the good news is that none of this was a surprise to our Heavenly Father. My dad used to say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Pretty cool. And though we may be caught off guard, especially in the speed at which things are moving, and it really seems to be moving rapidly, this is not a surprise to God, and we know that God always wins. Okay. So, starting to feel a little bit of persecution, starting to feel a little bit of separations from society, and according to your conspiracy theorist tendencies, you can kind of be on any point of that spectrum. Some people could care less. Some people say, you know, it's according to who you talk to. It's really interesting to have conversations these days. I work in a place where I basically have conversations for a living. And so I consider myself kind of a glorified bartender, but we don't sell any alcohol, just chicken. So a lot of people like to ask me questions. And it's really funny because everybody's got a different position on where the society is going and where it is. But we've got a wonderful example from the apostles here on how to respond to persecution, how to respond to being a minority, and how to react when things are not going your way. So let's look at, in the scripture this morning, how the apostles responded to persecution. And hopefully in the process we will learn some things that we can apply. Number one, and I've got my reading glasses here because this Bible is tiny. Okay. So when they were released, they went to who? And I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you all this. I like audience participation, so you can talk back to me. So when I ask questions, I actually expect you to answer that. So who do they go to? Their friends, okay? And they gave a full report. Now, let's kind of put this thing into perspective. Peter and John have walked with Christ. You got that? They've observed His miracles. They've heard His teaching. Everything that we read, they heard personally. They saw Him raised from the dead. They've seen Him ascended. I mean, that's pretty cool stuff. And they've preached and they've seen people healed. They've seen the activation of the power of God in their very lives. And yet when they see persecution, this first sign of persecution, they huddle together with their fellowship. Now, they did not break off and become isolated leaders, establishing their own kingdoms, their own churches or denominations. They did not go out and write a bestseller. They didn't go on TV. I guess there wasn't TV. But they didn't, you know, whatever it had, scrolls. They didn't hit the speaking circuit. They went back to their people, their tribe, their friends. They recognized the power of the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. Just as David had proven his sling and his stones when he was going to face Goliath, they knew who they wanted to go to battle with. So the question for us this morning is, who do we go to battle with? who are those that we associate with when things get tough? Who do we turn to? Who do we put our trust in? So who do you turn to? Your co-workers, fans of your favorite ball team, your fellow American, your political party or your financial advisor, your Facebook friends, a therapist, and I do believe in therapy, by the way, or even your biological relatives. Who we turn to when the pressure hits, the chips are down, the heat is on, is a clear indication of our heart allegiance. Now, I remember as a child, back in the early 70s, there was a Christian movie about a communist takeover. Now, you can actually find this movie on YouTube. I was amazed. It was made in the early 70s. It was made by a church, so it was very cheesy, cheap props, you know. All the church members were the actors, you can imagine. But the film always got me as a kid because it portrayed Christians' response to very real persecution. And they would bring people, they would bring these people up in front of the little church and they'd say, you know, will you deny Jesus or not? And if they would deny Jesus, you know, they were free. And if they didn't, they cut their heads off. And the heads would roll down the hills. Very cool movie for guys. And the name of the movie was If the Footmen Tire You. I doubt anybody in this room has ever seen that movie. Go watch it. It'll keep you awake at night. But watching that film and growing up in Cold War America had quite an impact on me as a child. It's funny what will imprint upon your brain when you're a child. And every time we moved, and we moved a lot, I went to 18 schools, K through 12. My dad was a preacher, and he kept moving from church to church. He was kind of a fixer-upper. He'd go into a church that was in trouble and fix it up, and then we'd move again. I literally started a brand-new high school my senior year. It was great. But every time we would move to a new place, the first thing I would do would be to try to find a place to hide in this new house when the communists took over. You know what I'm saying? So every time we moved into a new house, I'm looking for a safe room. You know, I'm looking for something with concrete walls and I could push something like a, you know, like a bookshelf in front of a door and people wouldn't know I was there. It was pretty scary. Might explain what I talked to my therapist about today. But it's kind of interesting. My fears today are really no longer about a communist takeover. My fears today are about finances, my three adult children. Who's going to be the next president? I fear that a lot. We all have fears in our lives. And yet the things that we fear, just as the people we turn to in crisis, are clear indications of our heart condition and our blindness. A friend of mine I was talking to recently said he had cataract surgery. And I haven't had that thrill yet, but I'm sure it's coming. As you get older, you get all these fun things. And but he shared with me how amazed he was at the clarity of his vision when that cataract had been removed. And he said, I didn't realize how much I wasn't seeing. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe the first time you got glasses or, you know, maybe you just woke up and you just realized that you had missed a lot. And I think as Christians, we've greatly forgotten what we know to be true. We've got an entire book that tells us what is true. And yet we so often forget that. So when things turn in our lives, maybe you have a doctor visit that doesn't go like you hoped it would. Maybe you get a phone call in the middle of the night, or a text, or an email, or a Facebook post. Who do you call? Who's the first person on your mind? Who are your friends? Who are your people? As believers, we've got a whole room right here, not to mention hundreds of others that we know that we can call on. This is not in the notes. Of course, you wouldn't know that because you don't have the notes. But one of my favorite authors is a guy named Henry Cloud. And Henry Cloud is a clinical psychologist, a leadership guru, and also just a very interesting guy. And he came and spoke to our organization a few years ago, and he talked about monkeys. And I'm always interested in monkeys. I grew up with Tarzan and stuff, so I'm really into monkeys. And he talked about monkeys in a cage and how they were introduced to stressful stimuli, loud noises, bright light, shaking the cage, and how they could measure their response to stress. And then they did one thing differently. They put another monkey in the cage with the original monkey, and they introduced all those same stressful stimuli, and then they measured the stress. And the stress was dramatically less when the monkey had another monkey. And Henry Cloud's response to that, and my challenge to you this morning, is who's your monkey? Who do you call when you're in trouble? I got up this morning and I realized when I woke up this morning, I was preaching today, and I said, oh my goodness, I'm preaching today. That's kind of scary. And I knew Crystal was praying for me, and she's got laryngitis, but she can pray quietly. But my mom's gone, my dad's gone. Normally I'd call them and say, hey, I got something big in my life, pray for me. But I thought about my brother. And so I text my brother and I said, hey man, I'm preaching this morning, pray for me. And I knew he would, because he's my brother. Not just biologically, but spiritually. So that's number one. Number two, verse 24. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Now, this is very interesting. This is one of about 10 different prayers we see in the first several chapters of Acts. Times when the apostles prayed. This is only the second time, though, that we actually have the words of their prayer. So it's kind of cool that we can actually hear what they say. And there's about six or seven, my numbers may be off a little bit, different things that we see in their prayer that I think will be very encouraging to us, because when we're in trouble, we need to remember how to pray. First of all, they lifted their voices to God. They prayed out loud. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm a little spooked by praying out loud. Sometimes because people know I'm a Christian and I run a Chick-fil-A, they always think I should pray before things. And sometimes it's the last minute. Hey, here's the microphone, pray. And I'm like, but it's very intimidating. In fact, we had an event yesterday, and I did this to a friend of mine who's a local pastor in town. And I said, I want you to pray for us. And he said, oh, thanks, great, that's cool. But, you know, this is a little bit of a conflict for us when we think about prayer, because what did Jesus say about praying? Yeah, go in your closet. You guys are really not used to talking, are you? I'll give you a class on that. He said, go in your closet. He said, when you pray, go in your closet. Don't pray before. Don't be like the Pharisees and all this kind of stuff. And yet here we see an example where these apostles are praying out loud. And I was kind of struggling with that a little bit. I said, wait a minute, that doesn't seem consistent with what Jesus said. And I'm always about doing what Jesus says. But I did a little research and I found out this is actually not that unusual. In fact, we see that when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he prayed out loud. We know that Daniel, when he was praying, opened his doors for all to see. In fact, just a little while ago, Jesus prayed out loud in Matthew 26. We know the words he said. So there are times when we are to pray out loud. And when we pray out loud, we do what is called invoking. And this is where we get our word invocation. You've probably heard that word. It's used sometimes. And that is, we're calling upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're invoking the power of God. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I just desperately need to feel the power of God. I am a man, which means I am very independent and think I can fix and take care of everything. But there are times in my life, pretty much daily now as I get older, when I just need to feel the power of God in my life. And one of the ways we do that is by praying, and sometimes just coming together and praying out loud. Number two, we see that they address their prayer to the king. They said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Now, it's very important that we understand part of what the apostles are dealing with here. They knew exactly who their adversaries were. Mitch preached about this last week. You got the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. They're naming them by names. We know who the adversaries are. We know who is opposing them. And yet when they call on the name of God, when they call on the name of the Creator, there's power there. I remember when I was a child, I grew up in really small country churches, very rural, nothing like Three Rivers. I feel like I'm really going uptown when I come to Three Rivers. But we had these little country churches, and sometimes, like, everybody in the whole church would come down the altar and pray, and they would all pray at the same time, and they would all pray out loud. And you had no idea what anybody was saying. But it was cool, because you felt tremendous confidence in some of these old saints of God talking to their Heavenly Father. They knew who they were talking to. There was a relationship there. There was something very powerful in there. And even as a kid, I had no idea what they were saying. You can still find churches like this. Just go to Cedartown. I promise there's one on every street. And it was powerful because they knew who they were talking to. Specifically, these words that they use, the word sovereign Lord, this Greek word is not the common word of Lord that we use, kyrios, but the word despotes, which is where we get our word despot. This is the absolute master of the universe. This is the one who rules over all. That's the one they're calling out to. And when they talk about creator, when they're calling God the creator of the heaven and the earth and everything in it, they are ascribing to God his rightful role, indicating that he created even those who are persecuting them. I don't know about you, but sometimes I want to call someone's parents. You ever want to do that? We have a little playground in our business, and it's kind of funny because the playground can be a real interesting place. And sometimes we have a little adventures in the playground, and we're trying to figure out who the adventurers belong to. We have sometimes been convinced that the adventurers belong to someone who has left them there and gone to Walmart because we can't find their parents anywhere. But, you know, I don't discipline children in my restaurant. I learned a long time ago that doesn't work very well because people don't really understand why I'm spanking their kids. And so I try to find their parents. I always try to find their parents. Now, that's not always a solution. But, you know, you want to kind of find out who's in authority over someone. And when we call on our Heavenly Father who created the heaven and the earth, he created Herod. He created Pilate. He created the scribes and the Pharisees. He's their father too. He is the ultimate authority. All right, number three, verses 25 and 26. And here they are beginning to quote scripture, and it's really cool. They're quoting David from Psalm chapter 2. Why did the heathens rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves as rulers and gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. In this passage, we see the power of praying scripture. And this is something I've learned from my wife, Crystal, who spent many, many years in Moms in Prayer and Moms in Touch and praying for our children in the schools. And one of the things that they really encourage you to do is pray scripture. As we pray scripture, we are praying truth. We're invoking those Ebenezers of where God has demonstrated himself in the past, those places where we have seen God's hand move. When we pray scripture, we pray without fear. Because when it's in the manual, it is true, and we have confidence in it. Number four, verses 27 through 28, we see that they prayed God's purposes. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm not sure what God's purposes are. I don't know if you're ever in a situation where you're not really sure which way to go. But the good news is God teaches us here how to pray his purposes. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of the Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now look at this contrast here. Here we've got these political figures in authority over everyone. Pontius Pilate, Herod, they're the ultimate authority in that land, and yet they're saying, you're going to use these men to work your purpose. And the words are very important here. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isn't it wonderful to know that no matter what takes place in our lives, no matter what takes place in our world, that God is working all that according to his plan? Do you believe that? It's okay to shake your head. You know, wave your hand. Let me know you're out there. My glasses only see up close, so I'm sure there's people in the back. But making sure that we understand that God is working everything according to his plan, that he has predestined to take place. I don't know about you, but I find myself in situations time and time again where I just don't understand what the Lord is doing. Maybe it's with one of our children. I don't understand something that's going on in their lives. Maybe it's in my own life. I don't get what I want. I don't see my purposes. I don't even see what I think is best happen. And so often we get frustrated and aggravated and we get stressful, and yet we know in fact that God is working all things according to his plan. It's interesting that here they rehearse back the works of Herod and Pilate. I don't know about you, but I don't often say my adversaries' names in my prayer. But I think it's very interesting here that they do. They talk about Herod and Pilate and the rulers of this world who are threatening him. And yet they declare God's purpose. Jesus, in fact, instructed his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." There is no fear when we know the one who is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, working all things for our good. Number five, they prayed specifically for what they needed. What did they need? It's a title on the top of the passage. What do they need? Boldness. Thank you. They needed boldness. They were specific. God, this is what I'm in need of. This is what I lack. The apostles have been threatened. This is the first time they've been arrested. This is the first time they've really felt the vice of pressure of persecution. And they knew this was a turning point. This is an absolute hinge in the time of the church. Because it would have been very easy to go back and just hunker down, close the doors, hide out, go on the run. But they said, we need boldness. And let me tell you, friends, like no other time in our lives, I'm 52 years old. I remember a little bit from the past. And like no other time in our lives, we as the believers in Jesus Christ need boldness. We need to know when to say and what to say. We need to know when to speak and when to keep our mouths closed. One of the most frustrating things about social media, and I know we all encounter this, is people just say stupid stuff. Can you say stupid in church? I think that's people say stupid stuff. And as believers, folks are watching us. People are listening to what we say. They're very interested in how we respond. I have a number of guests that eat with us on a regular basis, and some of them are believers and some are not. And they all kind of know where I stand because when you're chicken man, you know, supposed to be a Christian. And so, because we only sell Christian chicken Monday through Saturday. And so, you know, people will come into the restaurant and they'll ask me questions. Well, what do you think about this? New story comes up. What do you think about that? Political change. Always interested in seeing how we respond. And sometimes we want to play it safe, right? Well, I don't know. We'll see how it pans out. I'm not really sure. You know, I don't like to get into controversial things. And yet that's not at all what the apostles were saying. Give us boldness. They said, now, Lord, look upon your threats and to your servants and allow us to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This is so powerful. Give us boldness while you're doing what you're going to do. Give us boldness while the power and the results belong to Jesus. Give us boldness. But we know you're the one, you're the power behind this whole thing. As we're praying for boldness, it's not that we can be exalted. Let me tell you something, folks. One of the hardest things about getting up and preaching is I got to be little. It's easy for me, but I've got to be small. I've got to be unimportant. I've got to cease so that God can increase. I've got to surrender this all to God. It's so important. But we all do that every day of our lives. No matter where we go to work, where we go to school, our family, the people in our neighborhood, they need to see us boldly speaking the word of truth with all humility and with an understanding that Jesus is in control. It's not about me. I don't need to win. The older you get, the easier this gets, by the way. Good news for you younger folks. The older, you don't need to win. I don't need to have my name on a plaque. And the world so wants to win. And yet when you're praying for boldness, you're doing so understanding the purpose and power and cause of Jesus Christ. God knows our needs. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we recite our specific request to Him, we acknowledge His power to move and His sovereign control over the affairs of men. Number six, their prayers were answered. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I've been a Christian trying to follow Christ since I was a little boy. It's kind of required in my family. You got saved early. It was, if you didn't, that just keep beating you up until you got saved. So, you know, when you go to revival every week, you got to get saved. It's just a requirement. So I got saved as a really young child. And I've honestly never been in a church that shook. I've always wanted to have this experience. You know, I've tried Pentecostal churches. None of them shook. I've been to churches all over the world. I've never had one shake. I really want to be in a church that shakes because this sounds really fun to me. I love thrill rides, right? And this sounds like, you know, like Disney World and Six Flags all rolled together. The church shook. But I have seen times in my life when something happened that I nor anything natural could explain. I remember one time, Andrew and I were out in the ocean and we were trying to get sand dollars. That's, you know, when you go to the ocean, you got to collect something, right? So shells, sand dollars, you know, that's kind of like the reward for spending time baking out in the sun on a hot beach with salty water. I'd rather go to the mountains, but Crystal likes the beach, so we go. And so Andrew and I had this float, and we went way out. We were down at Destin, and we were looking for sand dollars, and we were, you know, collecting a few and having a good time. And all of a sudden, a little wave came up, and all of a sudden, we'd gone from being on the sandbar with maybe waist-deep water to what, about 10 feet of water. And I'm not a very good swimmer. In fact, I don't really swim hardly at all. When I was growing up, going swimming was going to the creek, and you could walk through it. You didn't really have to swim across it. So all of a sudden, there was a really tough reality. We lost our float. Andrew and I are bobbing up and down in about 10 feet of water. We're a good 100 feet out from the beach. And it was a pretty scary situation. And it took all of my strength to get Andrew up on the float and make sure he was okay. And I was exhausted. I had no more strength. So I said, it's it. It's over. I'm done. And Andrew, my son, who some of you know, who is just, and he's a little bitty guy. He's maybe 4 or 5 years old. And he said, "I'm not going without you, Dad." And somehow, this little bitty boy got me up on the float, and we made it back to safety. Now, you can explain that a lot of ways. To me, that was a miracle. Not only did God preserve my son, who will soon turn 29 years old, but he saved my life as well and brought me here today. So I've never seen a lot of room shake, but I've seen the hand of God move in my life. I've seen 3 children born, miraculously. Seen them preserved to adulthood. Had a wife for almost 30 years. And if you'd known me before we got married, I couldn't even keep a girlfriend for 30 days. And to have a wife for 30 years is some kind of miracle. God's blessed me in so many ways. I've seen so many incredible things happen. I don't need for my room to shake. I need to recognize the hand of God in my life every single day. Secondly, the Holy Spirit moved. And most of us Baptists will just kind of run through this real quickly and say, the Holy Spirit moved, and go on to the next point, because we're not real comfortable with all this Holy Spirit stuff. We've kind of resigned that to the Pentecostals and Charismatics and, you know, the folks who have more fun at church than we do. And yet, until we as the Church of Jesus Christ get comfortable with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, we're never going to fully recognize God in all of His glory. And one of the coolest things about traveling outside the United States, and many of you have experienced this, when you go to other parts of the world, you see more of the obvious movement of the Holy Spirit. You see miracles. You see things happen that we cannot explain. We're not good at that in the West. We need to explain everything. We need to have a rationale behind everything. My dad used to say, and I can't talk without speaking of my dad. Dad was a pastor for 40 years, and pretty much everything I knew until I was 18, I heard from my dad. And Dad used to say that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a gentleman. He never goes where he is not welcome. Finally, they spoke boldly. The apostles' fear is vanquished when God steps onto the scene. What they asked for, God delivered. And they responded. And this would be the time when we would have the intermission. But we'll continue. So I think we can see how all this works together. Verses 32 through 37. Most of your Bibles are going to say they had everything in common. I renamed this The Eye of the Storm. After the initial persecution, we see a short reprieve for the early believers. Chapter 5 brings more trouble, both from within, which Jim will preach about next week. And Jim, I almost preached your sermon too, because I felt like they should kind of come together. But I know you'll do a much better job next week. We see persecution from both within and without the church. However, in these few verses, we see the disciples experience in a near utopian existence. Going back to Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, we see another glimpse of this communal, utopian, perfect world of the church. Now, for all of history, since Adam and Eve and Cain killed Abel, we men have searched for two things. We've searched for peace and we've searched for power. If you think about it, that's really all we want. We want peace in our lives, but we want power. And very often you seem to not be able to have one without the other. But for these few moments here in Acts chapter 4, the early church seems to have arrived at this place. And I think they arrive at this place because of their response to persecution. The American church, as I said before, is generally powerless because of the lack of persecution. But let's look at these words as we work through verses 32 through 37. And I want you just to grab these necessary words that really define this passage of Scripture. The first word is unity. It says in verse 32, they were of one heart and soul. It sounds like a really cool romantic song, doesn't it? This is a Hebrew way of expression, one accord. We see this same expression in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, where all of Israel of one mind makes David the king. We also see it in Jeremiah 32, where Jeremiah prophesies, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." There's a place that we all desire in our relationships where we are of one heart and one soul. And most of us seek to find this through illegitimate means. And yet here are these apostles, these disciples, these early believers have come together in a place of unity that's unlike anything we've ever seen. And I struggle to explain this, and I found this illustration by A.W. Tozer. He says that if you take 100 pianos that are all tuned to the same fork, they're automatically tuned to one another. They are, he says, of one accord by being tuned not to one another, but to another standard in which they all must individually bow. In the same way, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looks to Christ as their tuning fork. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You see, we want to all be alike because we become like one another. But to be in one accord, we all must become more like Him. That's how we come together. Second word is grace. Individual ownership is said to cease. Jesus foretold this in John 13:35. After washing the disciples' feet, he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And I want you to think of a time in your life when stuff ceased to matter. If you're a little older, this would not be very hard. Maybe your back was against the wall. You had no way out to the situation you were involved in. Your hope is fading and you're down to your last prayer. And you say these words, "I would give anything." Some of us have been there. I would give anything. Imagine living this way continuously. A place where your faith ceases to be your savings account, your retirement portfolio, your mortgage equity, or the thickness of your wallet. And it all ceases to matter. Well, whether accepted or not, we are there. All the gold, all the money, all the stuff that we can acquire cannot buy one second's peace. Ask your friendly neighborhood billionaire. I've only known one billionaire in my life, and he was a multi-billionaire. And he wrote an interesting book called Wealth, Is It Worth It? And the answer was very simple. Yes, as long as you give it away. This is true grace lived out. We see this beautifully illustrated with David and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And David's response to finding out about Mephibosheth is so beautiful, because not only does he make sure that his needs are met, but he brings him to his table. He brings this crippled man to his table. The third thing we see here is care. There was no needy among them. Those who owned lands and houses sold them and gave to the apostles, and it was distributed as needed. And I thought about this as I was reading this. Why is it so difficult to alleviate poverty in the world? Why is it that the government spends millions, if not billions of dollars, churches, nonprofit groups, and yet we still have poverty? The writers of the book, When Healing Hurts, which is really about going to do ministry in needy places, they say that poverty is all the result of sin and brokenness. Now, before you jump on me, they're not saying just the sin and brokenness of those who are in poverty, but the sin and brokenness of those who have. Because the sin and brokenness of those who have do not allow us to let go of what we have to take care of those who are poor. See, this is the place that the early church arrived at. Stuff stopped mattering. And all needs were met. I heard a preacher say one time that every need for our community has been provided and is in this room right now. God is just simply waiting for us to let go. So true care ministry happens when we cease to care about stuff and start to care about people. John Piper says, freedom comes when we fall out of love with possessions and fall in love with people. Number four is encouragement. This is where we meet Barnabas. Barnabas is set up as an example. Very important, again, in Jim's message next week, but an example of what true encouragement is. We don't normally like to boast in men, but there's just something about this man that's a great example. And every time we see Barnabas, he's encouraging someone. I think Mitch mentioned that a couple of weeks ago in a sermon. Every time his name comes up, he is an encourager. In fact, the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. I'd love to have a nickname like that. My nickname was always Shorty or Rut or something like that. But son of encouragement, I like that. Barnabas is a great example. And then finally, verse 33. And you may notice that verse 33 just really kind of seems out of place. Did you notice that? We're talking about all the needs met and everything's being taken care of. And then you've got verse 33. And just look at it. It just doesn't really seem to fit there. It says, and with great power the apostles were given the testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them. What's that got to do with giving to the poor and meeting all the needs and selling what you have? But here we see the answer to man's most persistent question, the quest for power. From the earliest history, man has sought power over all other. And here we see where true power comes from. Now, I tend to think in math terms. That's just the way my brain works. But if you take the unity of the believers that we see here, add the grace and care extended to those who had need, and you see true power. In fact, the word power here is the word from which we get the word dynamite. Amazing, unbelievable power. This is true power, wonder-working power, resurrection power. I was reading in a book this week by Ken Blanchard called Lead Like Jesus, and he was interviewing the pastor and author John Ortberg, and I love John Ortberg because he makes complicated things simple. And he challenged the audience with this illustration, and I think it really captures the power of the early church and the other believers. He said, if you were a gambler 2,000 years ago, and you were going to bet on which group would last, would you bet on the Roman Empire and all of their power and all their legions and all their control of the earth? Or would you bet on a little Jewish rabbi and his 12 inexperienced followers? And then he went on to say this. Isn't it interesting that after all these years, we're still naming our children Matthew and James and Sarah and Mary, and we name our dogs Nero and Caesar? That is power. So how did this band of believers arrive at this utopian place shortly into their existence? And it's a very simple equation. Persecution plus a right response to persecution brings unity and power. So what is the application for us today? We said the heat is on. The American church is coming under pressure. We feel that individually. We feel that corporately. And in many ways, in coming days, we're going to have to choose. And it's a much bigger choice than who you're going to vote for president. So how do we respond? Fortunately, we have a perfect example. We turn to our friends, our people, our band of brothers. We pray. We speak boldly. We act in one heart and soul. We have unity. We exhibit grace and care for others. We encourage one another, as Barnabas did. And then we experience power. In 2010, I had the opportunity to worship in an underground church in southern China. Now, we'd been coached to watch our words, be careful what we said. Everywhere we went, even in taxis, we were told not to say church, not to say Jesus, not to say God, not to say missionary. But then we went into this little small apartment where the furniture had been pushed back, and they brought out these little plastic, colorful chairs. They looked like children's chairs. They lined them up, and several dozen people came into the room. And we worshiped with these Chinese believers. And in that time, we did not see fear. We did not observe timidity. We saw friends. We had no idea what they were saying. But we heard their powerful prayers. They worshiped boldly. There was great unity, grace, and encouragement. And there was, in fact, great power. For me, that experience was like going back in time. It was kind of a view into the early church. And I pray today that for each of us, we will experience the power that comes through boldness, through unity, and through the care for each other. Let's pray. Father, we are just amazed how you have equipped and empowered us for the day that we live in. We thank you, Father, that you've not left us without hope or a promise, but everything we need is in your word. As we respond and worship this morning, may we be encouraged and